Scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. If you're following along in the Sanctuary Bibles, you can find us on page 960. We'd like to remind you, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we invite you to take one of ours and take it home with you. And if you haven't already done so, we'd ask you to please silence your cell phones in preparation for the reading of God's Word and the sermon to follow. Now hear God's word. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Last year, about this time, I did a sermon series on stewardship. And at that time, for several reasons, I said that I would be addressing the topic of stewardship from the pulpit at least annually from that point on. So this morning and next Sunday, I'm following through on that commitment. Stewardship is so basic to the life of a disciple that my inclination is to preach the same sermon every single year. For a couple of reasons. First, the principles and practices of biblical stewardship don't change over time. They are as valid today as when they were first taught and written down in the Word of God. A second reason is because we tend to trip up more on the basics than we do on anything else. So it's not like we need new material. Or additional material. We really just need to apply what we already know, although a review is certainly helpful. Over the past few months, we've seen a very vivid picture of how people tend to trip up on the basics. We've seen the brightest and the most gifted economic minds in our time fail at some of the most fundamental financial principles. They should all be embarrassed. Some of them are. People that eat and sleep economics day to day, year after year, people who have college degrees in business and economics and finance and banking, people who have hundreds of years of collective experience in finances, yet they have brought our country and most of the world to the brink of financial disaster. For some, it's already a disaster. But the failure is not due to some convoluted series of events that only the initiated can understand or could have predicted. The failure came because of the violation of basic principles of finance and money management that a typical student would have grasped after about a week of class. They spent money they didn't really have. They presumed upon a future that was uncertain. They made irresponsible loans to irresponsible borrowers. They borrowed money assuming that the markets would continue to go up, probably forever. And they were greedy to the point of foolhardy speculation. Had those in charge followed some basic principles of money management and laws of finance, our country and much of the world would not be in the mess that it's in today. Now, based upon the frequency that Jesus addressed these topics, we can conclude that stewardship and the handling of money were two of his favorite subjects. Most of his parables deal with stewardship and money. Jesus spoke more, you probably know, about money than he did about prayer, love, or forgiveness. I suspect it's because he knew that his disciples would struggle a great deal in this area. In 6 verses from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he gives an eternal perspective on money and wealth. And an eternal perspective, of course, is the one we need as disciples. So today and next Sunday, we're going to conclude our series, Attitudes Disciples Reveal, not because we've covered every topic, we certainly have not, but there is a lot to know about discipleship, so we must press on. Our series has covered the attitudes of humility, thankfulness, wonder, teachability, dependence, optimism, and today and next week, we conclude the series by looking at an attitude of stewardship. And though there are many elements of stewardship that we could focus on, and we focused on most of them over the years, most people struggle in 2 main areas when it comes to stewardship. They are money and time. Without a grip on these 2, we're headed for trouble. Just a matter of time until we get into it. Few people have figured out how to live without money, even if it's somebody else's money. No one has figured out how to live without time. But this year, we don't have time, this time, to look at time. So we are going to focus our attention, at least this series, on stewardship of money and wealth. Now, it was a common belief in the Jewish mind that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. The sentiment was, whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. Generally, that was believed. In fact, God promised to prosper his people materially if they would walk in obedience to his word. When they came into the land of promise, he made that promise to them. If you will walk according to my word, I will bless you. And he wasn't just talking about spiritual blessing. He was talking about abundant material blessing. He also promised that if they did not walk in obedience to his word, that he would reduce them to poverty. This was a declared arrangement between God and his covenant people in the land of promise. But it's a promise that was not meant to be universal in application, nor is it universal in terms of its time endurance. So Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, sets the record straight when it comes to wealth. He gives us an eternal perspective on wealth, which is the one that we often lack. Look at verse 19 with me of Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, he had to make this statement because this is exactly what people were doing. Not only did people think that material wealth was a sign of God's blessing, but the greater the wealth, the greater the blessing. And so it made sense to have a goal, seemed like a worthy and appropriate goal, to accumulate as much as possible. You know, whoever dies with the most toys wins. That was practiced back in those days too, just like it is now. But this is, of course, an earthbound philosophy, not suitable, not appropriate for disciples of Jesus Christ. So, we might ask the question, why should we not store up treasures for ourselves on earth? That's what just about everybody else is doing. Why shouldn't we do it? Well, he gives 3 reasons why we shouldn't do it. Verse 19, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We don't store up wealth in terms of clothing because clothing is subject to destruction. And one example is what moths do to wool. Now, you may know that it's not actually moths that eat wool. It's moths in the larva stage that eat wool, pre-moths, if you will. And they eat the wool because it provides nutrition for them during a period of time prior to their moving on to the next stage of their life. But Jesus' point is that clothing doesn't last forever. Either it's worn out with time, or it is eaten up before its time. But there are things that are more durable than clothing, right? Cloth isn't really kind of recognized as something that is very enduring. Metal, for example, is much more enduring than cloth and clothing. But metal has its problems too, because metal can, of course, rust if it's a ferrous type of metal. Metal can also deteriorate over time. But what about those things that seemingly last forever? They seem to be virtually indestructible, like gold. I mean, gold, if you just melt it down and use it again. Or silver, or precious stones. Well, these may last, but they can be lost, or they can be stolen. The point is that all material possessions and wealth is subject to loss, one way or another. So Jesus contrasts the transitory nature of earthly wealth to the permanence of heavenly wealth. And he encourages us to change our investment strategy. So rather than invest in what has a limited life expectancy, we should invest in what lasts for eternity, what lasts forever. Investments in the things of God do not wear out, they do not rust out, they do not move out. They are moth-proof, rust-proof, and burglar-proof. They're forever and therefore worthy of our focus and our attention and our commitment and our loyalty. Then in passing, which he later elaborates, he says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus knows, as we know, that what we have invested heavily in ourselves tends to capture our attention, especially what we have invested in materially. That's why everybody looks at the newspaper every day to see what the stock market is doing. That's where they have invested. So they are drawn to know about what's happening with that investment. Wherever we've stored up things is where our heart tends to be. It was true then, it's true now. Now, the problem is not so much possessions that we've stored up that we have. The problem is that the possessions we've stored up have us. It's not what we own, it's what owns us that matters. It's not whether we need money or not. Everybody needs a certain amount of money. It's whether we give money its rightful place in our lives as disciples, or whether we give it a wrongful place. Overly focusing on wealth and money can cause us to lose the greater and more important focus of life. Now, the next two verses are not as easily interpreted as the previous three, but I think we can sort them out with some thought. Verse 23, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light." Now, it kind of looks like, what's that doing there? Is this a mistake? What does this have to do with money or wealth or anything? It just seems to be kind of stuck in there for no apparent reason. But there's a sense in which your eyes are kind of like lamps to the body. They're kind of like lights to the body. For example, close your eyes. Just close your eyes for a second. When your eyes are closed, no light enters. So in a way, when we close our eyes, it's kind of like shutting off the lights. When you open your eyes, you can open your eyes. Did you enjoy that little nap? Wasn't that nice? When the lights come back on, in a sense, when you open your eyes, I mean, it's just like close your eyes, the lights go out, open your eyes, the lights come back on. When a person is blind, it's as if the lights have been permanently turned off and they can't be turned back on. If your eyes are good, he says, it's as if your whole body is full of light. Good eyes let in lots of light. Now, this light, of course, only matters to your brain, because your brain processes information that comes in as light. Your hands and your feet don't really care about light that your eyes let in, because your hands and your feet don't process information the same way. That's why a blind person can still assess their environment without even being able to see, because they use different senses to assess their environment. Jesus then contrasts the good eye to the bad eye. A good eye lets in light. A bad eye lets in little light, or maybe no light at all. It's as if Jesus is saying that just as good physical eyes let in plenty of physical light that allows us to process the physical reality accurately, so likewise, good spiritual eyes let in plenty of spiritual light, and we can process spiritual truth accurately. That seems to be the point that he's making by the illustration. The spiritual truth is, of course, the proper and godly place of wealth and money. If you look at money and wealth with only natural eyes, you will see them in a natural way. But if you look at money and wealth through spiritual eyes, you will see them in a spiritual way. That's the whole context of this passage. He's talking about seeing money and wealth from a spiritual, eternal perspective. The spiritual way is the way we should see it. But it's neither natural nor is it easy. And that is why he's addressing it. Because as you know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. In the final verse of the section, Jesus returns to the point that he made back in verse 21, which he kind of just said real quickly and moved on, that the heart will be where your treasure is. He's talking about ultimate loyalty and ultimate commitment. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. First, Jesus says that we are not to store up treasures for ourselves on earth. Now, notice he doesn't define storing up. He just says, don't store up. But he doesn't really say how you know when that's what you're doing. How do we know when we've moved beyond just kind of general accumulation and storing up? Well, he doesn't say specifically, but suffice it to say, it's about attitude. You see, we can be content even if we have very little. And we can also be discontent and envious even if we have a lot. How else could you explain someone like Bernard Madoff? That's the only way you can explain it. How much did he need to be content and stop stealing from his clients? How much? Now, I know that a dollar doesn't buy what it used to, but I would think that 50 billion of them would be enough. Okay? I don't know if you realize how much money that is. If you started today spending $1 million a day, now think about it. That's about as much money as most people spend in a lifetime. But if you spent $1 million a day, every single day, 365 days a year, you never took a day off, you never even invested the money. You just leave it in a barrel somewhere and take out $1 million every morning and spend it all. It would take you 137 years to spend that much money at $1 million a day. Apparently, it was insufficient for Bernie's needs and desires. You see, you can be content with a little or a lot. You can also be discontent with a little or a lot. We know that. But Jesus' point in the end is that in the end, you cannot serve two gods. You can only serve one. The reason the word money is capitalized, I don't know if you noticed that or not, money is not a word that we usually capitalize unless it's at the beginning of a sentence or it's referring to a company or something, you know, that's a proper name, but it's capitalized. Notice that. It's capitalized because it probably refers to an ancient pagan god, the god of Mamona, or if you are a King James person, the god of Mammon, the god of money. So how could you end up serving the god of money? Good question, but it's already been answered for us. Jesus gives two ways that it can happen. First, it can happen when we don't realize that money and wealth are transitory, that they are limited to this earthly life only. And therefore, we tend to give money a greater place than it really deserves. It's not eternal. It's not permanent. He begins by reminding us that material wealth is temporary. It can be lost during one's life. And I think there are probably a number of people here that could testify to losing money recently, and your house hasn't even been broken into. But something happened to it. It's not yours anymore. Somebody else has it, or nobody has it. It's lost. We can lose during our lifetime, but at the end of life, we have to turn it all over. We don't take any with us. Either way, it's temporary. Second, he warns us that our approach to money and wealth can be deceiving. We can see through distorted light or no light at all. And we can be pretty convinced that we're walking in the light when actually we're surrounded by darkness. That's his whole illustration there. That's his point. And if we see with distorted spiritual vision, we can expect to be deceived. And there's a lot of deception when it comes to wealth and money. So, be on our guard, he tells us, and realize that both the true God and the money God are both jealous gods. They aren't presented here as bosses or as employers. Look how they're presented. They're presented as slave owners. Slavery involved full ownership on the part of one person only. And full-time service was to be rendered to that one owner. You could not serve two slave owners. You just couldn't do it. Nor can we serve two gods. Single loyalty is demanded. And it's expected. There's probably no greater threat to a full commitment to God than a wrong attitude about stewardship. The right attitude is a true mark of a true disciple. Money can be enormously effective in God's service. Enormously effective. It can also become a cruel, self-centered master that deceives and distorts. Now, before we grasp or appreciate the practical applications of stewardship, we'll need to grasp the proper, biblical, eternal perspective on money and wealth in the lives of disciples. So I trust today we're at least a lot closer to that from the reminder from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. So next week, we'll be ready to look at some practical applications of stewardship as disciples. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a biblical and godly perspective on money and stewardship. That's the one we need. We need an eternal perspective, not a short-sighted, worldly one. So now that we have this understanding of the rightful place of wealth in the lives of disciples, we pray that you would teach us practical principles for being good and faithful stewards of what you've entrusted to our care. We look forward to what your word tells us and teaches us.
as we explore this together, as your people and your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.